All right, take your Bible and please turn to Job chapter 36. Job chapter 36. You know, I've said this so many times, Brother Spencer, I can go to bed at night without one worry that the foundation of this school is going to be uprooted. And I'll tell you what, this man and I are like father and son. And when he and I talk to each other about philosophy, it sounds like an echo. And so I have said this many times, Ron Comfort did not put Alton Beale as the president of this school. God put him as the president of this school. And I am so thankful that he did. And you know, pray that Patch the Pirate back here, when he takes these bandages off, that he'll have no further problem with the skin cancer that he has. I hope you're praying about that. All right, let's stand, please, for the Word of God. Job chapter 36 and verse 26. It says, Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Most of you in the auditorium tonight are familiar with the plight of Job. You'll remember that in Job chapter 1, the devil came before God and he said, Now God, Job serves you for naught. You put a hedge about him. He's the richest man in all of the Ur of the Chaldees. And anybody would serve you that was blessed like that. But he said, I'll tell you the test of his character. Let me take away his material possessions, and you'll see what his character really is. God said, All right, you can take away his material possessions, but you cannot touch his life. Well, servants came in one right after another. And somebody said, Your servants have been slain. Somebody else said, 3,000 of your camels have been stolen, 7,000 sheep, and 500 oxen. But to top it all off, somebody came in and said, Now, Job, you've heard some bad news, but this is the worst. Brace yourself. Your 10 children were eating in their home, and the roof caved in on them, and all of your children are dead. Now, how would you respond? Job 1, 21 and 22, Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And with all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Could you respond like that? I wonder if I could. Well, again, the devil came before God in Job chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says, Yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his body and his life. He said, Now, the ultimate test is, if you let me touch his body, God says, All right, touch his body, but not his life. Now, Job woke up one day and he had boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. He was in so much agony that he took a piece of tin and he scraped the boils to alleviate the pain. You know, I think a man can go through any crisis in life if his wife will stand with him. But I think the worst thing that side of hell would be a nagging wife. I heard about a preacher that stood up at a preacher's meeting and he said, You know, God's been so good to me. He said, God gave me a precious Christian wife. He said, I was married to her for 25 years and God took her. He said, And then God gave me another precious Christian wife and I was married to her for 15 years and God took her. He said, Now, this last one. He said, I've been married to her for 10 years, and anytime God wants to, he can take her. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I used to think that Job's wife was nagging, but put yourself in her place. You've got to be sympathetic with her broken heart. She's just lost 10 children. And so she came to Job in his agony and she said, "Now, Job, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Why don't you just curse God and die?" He said, "I'll not do it. I'll not do it. The only thing I can think of that'd be worse than having a nagging wife would be to have three fundamental Baptist preachers from the ministerial assassination come and taunt you day and night and call you a hypocrite." And that's what happened. These three hypocritical comforters and their tirades, they said, "Job, you're a hypocrite. Your bones are full of the skin of your youth, and they'll take you to your grave. And God knows you have hidden sins." Job stood up so sterlingly. But one day he put up his guard and he began to defend himself. He said, "Now you've charged me wrongly." He said, "I don't have any hidden sins." He said, "I'm not a hypocrite. I wish I'd have died in my mother's womb." Well, there was a young man by the name of Elihu that stood by. And he listened to the tirade of these three hypocritical comforters. And he heard Job's defense. And finally he said, "Now, gentlemen, you're much older and wiser than I. And I did not want to be presumptuous. But I believe I have some things from God that you need to hear. And if you will read Job chapter 36, it is wisdom beyond Elihu's years." And in the course of his declamation, he made this statement: "Behold, God is great, and we know him not." I'm afraid tonight the world has to say, "God is great, and we know him not." The average person thinks that God is so far removed from man that we can't know anything about God. But I've got good news for you. God has communicated himself through a book called the Bible. And we can know about God. If you don't know him, I'd like to introduce him to you tonight. I'm speaking tonight on what is God like, or the nature of God. Several years ago, my wife and I were in a meeting in Pennsylvania, and I picked up the local newspaper and I read an interesting story. A group of college students had gone to a local Baptist church. They had a beer party in the basement of the Baptist church. After they finished their beer party, they scattered the beer cans over the basement of the Baptist church. They went out in the church parking lot and they found that their car was stuck in the mud. So they went back into the church auditorium, got some Bibles and hymnals, put them under their rear tires, saturated them in the mud to give them traction to leave the church parking lot. You say, "My, how terrible." The truth of the matter is, most of you were unaffected by that story. But if I had told that story 25 years ago, there would have been a gasp of disbelief through this congregation. And I'm afraid in the day in which we live, it is the norm for people to make light of things that are sacred, spiritual, and right. Did you ever think you would live to see the day that in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, in a Methodist church, they would have a funeral for God? The preacher got up at the funeral for God and he said, "You killed God because you squeezed his hand too tightly." He said, "By the way, God really never did exist. You just created him out of the fear of your mind." A professor at Purdue University made a survey. He found that among the 100 most used words in the English language was every word a profanity. He went a step farther. He found that every 5 words that a factory worker uses, 1 out of 5 is a word of profanity. So that means that the average factory worker cannot even utter a sentence without using profanity. USA Today said cell is a 4-letter word. Broadway and music put profanity in their titles, and now authors are doing it because it sells. A lady came to me in Michigan. She said, "Brother Comfort, I heard a rock song last week." By the way, rock music is the greatest tool for blasphemy the devil has ever invented. And she said, "That rock song has two words in it." She said, "Would you like to know what they are?" I said, "If you'll tell me." She said, "The first word is the word God. The second word is a four-letter word that starts with D. Over and over and over again, G-D. Years ago, my wife and I were in Albion, Michigan for a meeting. Albion College, a Methodist school, took a week out of their curriculum to celebrate the death of God. I have in my files the manuscripts of what went on that week celebrating the death of God. They had on that panel a Baptist preacher, a Methodist preacher, an interdenominational preacher, and a Catholic priest. And the statements those men made were enough to make an atheist blood curdle. I've never heard, I've never read any more blasphemous statements in my entire life. In the early 60s, Gus Hall, the leader of the Communist Party in America, was invited to speak in this Methodist school. And when he concluded his declamation, he made this statement: "I will not be satisfied until every congressman in America is strangled on the guts of every gospel preacher." When he finished his declamation, they gave him a standing ovation. Now I want to ask you, why is blasphemy the order of the day? I'm convinced the people that stand behind our pulpits are to blame. You will find this in the Old Testament, that the prophet was more responsible for the condition of the nation than the king. Can I repeat that? The prophet was more responsible for the nation than the king. And I believe we have a group of people standing behind our pulpits, and they've caricatured God as a grandfatherly type. He's got his hands folded, he's got a long flowing white beard, and God is absolutely pleased with everybody. A man can run off with his neighbor's wife, he can lie, he can cheat, he can steal, he can blaspheme, and God is absolutely pleased with everybody. I want to say that is not the God of the Bible. Acts 17 and verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now hath commanded all men everywhere to repent." And I want to speak to you tonight on the nature of God. What is God like? The best book in the Bible on the nature of God is the book of Psalms. And for this reason, we're going to stay almost entirely in the book of Psalms tonight for our message. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm chapter 99 and verse 9. What is God like? Psalm 99 and verse 9. Is he like Hollywood says he's a man upstairs? Is he like the Hollywood actress said God's a living doll? Is he like Tommy Lasorda, who said that God is a big dodger in the sky? What is God like? All right, notice, please, Psalm 99 and verse 9. It says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship in his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Don't ever forget it. First and foremost, God is holy. He cannot be loving apart from his holiness. He cannot be gracious apart from his holiness. He cannot be merciful apart from his holiness. And first and foremost, God is holy. Exodus 15, verse 11. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." Leviticus 20, 26. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy." 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. "For there is none holy as the Lord." 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 10. "Glory ye in his holy name." Psalm 22 and verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Psalm 99 and verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 111 verse 9. Holy and reverent is his name. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. And one angel cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. For the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. To me, the worst thing about the contemporary movement today is this, that they have taken a holy God and brought him down to the level of sinful man. Our job is not bringing a holy God down to the level of sinful man. Our job is taking sinful man and lifting him up to the level of a holy God. He's holy. Three things are entailed in holiness. Number one, holiness cannot sin. Thank God. Job 34 and verse 10. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. 1 John 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which you have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Do you know Calvinism has made God the author of sin? John Calvin said this, not only did God know that Adam and Eve would sin, he willed that Adam and Eve would sin. Excuse me, that is blasphemy. I am so glad my life is in the hands of a God who cannot sin. About 8 years ago, our youngest daughter, Robin, was expecting a baby. She went in January to have her ultrasound. And the doctor came back with this news. He said, Robin, I hate to tell you this, but you are carrying a trisomy 18 baby. How many of you ladies know what a trisomy 18 baby is? It is a chromosome problem. And Rick Santorum's child is a trisomy 18 child. And very few of those live outside of the womb. So he came to Robin and he said, now Robin, the baby that you're carrying probably will not live outside the womb. He said, now you've got an option. You can have an abortion or you can carry the baby. She said, wait a minute. There is no option involved. God is the author of life. It's up to him to preserve it and it's up to him to destroy it. Having an abortion is out of the question. So after 33 weeks, the 1st of April, she went in to have her checkup. And the doctor came back and said, Robin, the baby's dead. He said, now, I would suggest that you check in the hospital tomorrow and we will deliver the baby. My wife and I went to see Robin in the Charlotte hospital. And obviously, Robin was in tears. But you know what she said? She said, Mom and Dad, God is so gracious. She said, our little baby, Mackenzie, could not have lived in a world like we have to live in. You see, Mackenzie was born with club feet and a cleft palate. Her internal organs had not been formed. The skin was coming off of her body. And she said, thank God he saw fit to take our precious jewel and ornament heaven with her. Now, I know that you and I have been tempted to come to God. We've stood by the grave of a loved one and we said, God, why? God, why? Hear me. God has yet to make his first mistake. And when he makes his first mistake, he'll cease to be God. Aren't you glad your life is in the hands of a God who cannot sin? Number one, holiness cannot sin. Number two, holiness cannot look upon sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins, if it is faced from you, that he will not hear. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, for thou art a pure eyes and behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Holiness cannot sin. Holiness cannot look upon sin. Question. How many of you have ever heard somebody say this? I don't believe a loving God would send a soul to hell. If you've heard that, raise your hand. Sure you have. Sure you have. You know what I say about that? If God let you or me get to heaven uncleansed by the blood of Christ, heaven would cease to be heaven and would turn into hell. Come with me in your mind to Mount Calvary. There Jesus is hanging on a cross, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's an interesting thing. You can go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not one time before the cross did Jesus address his Father as my God. Uniquely, for the first time in all of his earthly existence on the cross, he called him my God. Why? Because at that moment, Jesus Christ did not have a father. He who was his father had turned into his judge. And Jesus said, my God, my judge, why hast thou forsaken me? My dear friend, if God could not look upon his own son, regardless of his love, he can't let you or me get to heaven uncleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number one, holiness cannot sin. Number two, holiness cannot look upon sin. Number three, holiness cannot overlook sin. A universal law, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Numbers 32, 23, and be sure your sin will find you out. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. You know, Pastor, when I started in evangelism 57 years ago, I never thought I would live to see the day when I would have to thunder against adultery in fundamental Baptist churches. I never thought I would live to see that day. I knock on a door. Here is a woman who professes to be saved, living with a man out of wedlock, and she has no guilt about it. Now, I want to say we have the idea that since our sins are under the blood of Christ, we can live any way we want to. I want to say God's nature is that sin must, it must be punished. Whether it be in a believer or an unbeliever, his nature demands that sin must be punished. All right, number one, God is holy. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm chapter 139, verses 1 through 12. Number two, God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. My favorite passage of Scripture, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as a day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. He is all-knowing. You know, God knows you so well that the very hairs on your head are numbered. Now, I look at some of you men tonight, and I realize that God didn't have a hard time numbering the hairs on some of your head. Some of your heads are like heaven. There's no parting up there, you see. But he knows all about you. Now, I want you to notice three things he knows, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He knows me personally. What did David say, Psalm 23:1? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He said, the Lord is my sword. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my high tower. Job said in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. You know, before I got saved, for 15 years, it was impossible for me to be saved because I would not admit I was a sinner. I heard the preacher preach, all men are sinners. I said, that's right. My brother's a sinner. I heard him preach, Jesus died for sinners. I'd say, that's right. He died for my brother. But let me tell you something, folks. That night when I got saved 65 years ago in the Asheville, North Carolina City Auditorium, I didn't see my brother as a sinner. I saw Ron Comfort as the greatest hell-deserving sinner that ever walked the face of planet Earth. I didn't see Jesus dying for my brother. I saw him dying for Ron Comfort, and that night he became my personal Savior. Is he your personal Savior tonight? All right, number one, he knows me personally. Number two, he knows all of my thoughts. Think of that. Psalm 94, verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Heard about a little girl that got a doctor set for Christmas, and her daddy thought he'd have a little fun with her. He knew that she was reaching on the mantle for some candy, but she just couldn't get to it. So he went to the doctor set that he had given her for Christmas, and he got out the stethoscope and he said, honey, he said, with this instrument, I can read your mind. She said, Daddy, I don't believe it. He said, all right, watch this. He put the nozzle to her head and he said, honey, he said, I believe you want that candy on that mantle. She looked at her daddy, grabbed the stethoscope, went to the garbage can, threw it in the garbage can. She said, Daddy, I don't want anybody to know my thoughts. Now, if you're truthful tonight, you'd have to say, I don't want anybody to know my thoughts. All right, number three, he knows my ways. Job 31 and verse 4, did not he see my ways and count all my steps? Job 34, verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Jeremiah 23, can any hide in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord? Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Before I started Ambassador Baptist College, for years I would preach to 150,000, 200,000 teens a year. And Brother Jake, the more that I preached to the average Christian teen, the more I realize the average Christian teen is living in gross deceit about which his parents have no knowledge. I was in Kansas City for a meeting. Carl Herbster on a Friday night came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, there is a young lady in the building tonight for whom I'd like you to pray. He said, her mother came to me before the service and she said, Pastor, would you pray for my daughter? She said, on Wednesday morning, I was awakened out of a dead sleep at 2:30 in the morning. She said, it had never happened before. She said, I went downstairs to my daughter's bedroom. I opened the door. The window was open. Her boyfriend had crawled through the window at 2:30 in the morning. They were involved in immorality. Now, you know, Mama may not have gotten that, but God Almighty did. I was preaching in Minneapolis, and One of my preacher friends came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I just preached in a Christian school across town in St. Paul." He said a lady had come to the pastor whose boy was in the Christian school. And she said, "Pastor, something's wrong with my boy." She said, "I don't know what it is, but something is wrong with my boy." He said, "Ma'am, I don't know what's wrong with your boy." We said, "Let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you go up to his bedroom and look under his mattress and tell me what you find?" The next day, she came to the pastor with a page full of the titles of dirty, filthy, rotten pornographic magazines. Tears were streaming down her face. She said, "Preacher, I had no idea." She said, "Every perversion imaginable is in the magazines my son has been reading." She said, "Why, preacher, he even has books on homosexuality and how to do it." Now, maybe as I have told that story, somebody's mind went to the place where you have those books hidden. You know what God says about that? Luke 12, 2 and 3, "Neither is there anything covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever is spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which is spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed from the housetop." Do you know that one day at the judgment bar of God, the secret sins will be made public? We are told that there are over 1 billion people on the internet. 50% are males. Are you listening? 75% of the males click into pornography on a daily basis. One day, the secret sins will be made public. All right, number one, God is holy. Number two, God is omniscient. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 89 and verse 14. Number three, God is justice. Psalm 89 and verse 14. It says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, "For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Nehemiah 9:33, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us." Everywhere I go, Brother Surrett, people are screaming for their rights. You go to Canada, French Canadian is screaming for his rights. You go to New Mexico and the American Indian is screaming for his rights. You go to Arizona, the Mexican American screaming for his rights. The black people want their rights. The white people want their rights. Now the women want their rights. Everybody wants their rights. Hey, I'm waiting for the short people to say, "I want my rights." Brother Brubaker's waiting for the bald people to say, "I want my rights." Now, it's terrible to be short. It's terrible to be bald. But Brother Jake, it's tragic to be both, you see. And someone says, "All I want out of life is what I deserve." You better not make that statement. I was in New Jersey for a meeting, and a man came to me and he said, "I went to a Methodist Sunday school teacher's funeral." And he said, at the funeral, a man got up and he eulogized the corpse. He said, "Folks," he said, "this was a good man." He said, "This was the best man I ever knew." He said, "I don't think it's fair of God to take this man." He said, "Every Tuesday night we played poker together." He said, "It took an occasional drink, but it never hurt anybody." Are you listening? If God sent the entire human race to hell, nobody could point to God and say, "God, I did not deserve this." I read the story, and this was years ago, and you can tell by the story. A young lady was going through New York City, and she had a heavy foot like Brother Marco down here. And as she was going through New York City, she looked in her mirror, and a beautiful black car with a bubble machine on top pulled over the side of the road. Well, out of the car stepped a handsomely dressed man. Nice black suit, black hat. He came over to the window and he said, "Young lady, you exceeded the speed limit." She said, "Officer, I didn't see any speed limit sign." He said, "Ignorance is no excuse. You're going before the judge." So she stood before the judge, and the judge said, "Young lady, you have broken the laws of our land." He said, "I am a just judge. I have been elected to my position. And because I'm a just judge, I must find you." He said, "That will be $15. You didn't get off that easy, did you? Well, anyway, after he pronounced the sentence, he stepped down from the platform, pulled off his robe, pulled out his billfold, said, "Here, honey, here's the $15. Tell mother I'll be a little late home tonight." Don't you get it? The judge was the father of the girl. In order to be just, he had to fine her. But his mercy paid the price. One day a just God looked down on the human race and he wrote, "Condemned." But thank God his mercy paid the price in sending Jesus to die in our place. All right, number one, God is holy. Number two, God is omniscient. Number three, God is justice. And finally, number four, God is grace. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Psalm 116 and verse 5. I cannot think about God tonight but what I think about grace. Oh, you can preach the holiness of God. You can preach the justice of God. But you've got to include the grace of God too. You've got to preach it all. All right, Psalm 116 and verse 5. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." Psalm 145 and verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of a great mercy." John 1:16 and 17. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Romans 3 and verse 24. "Wherefore being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Someone said, "Brother Comfort, what is the difference between mercy and grace?" I'm going to give you a simple illustration that you'll never forget. All right, hypothetically, one night you are looking out the window and your son is playing with his buddies in the yard. And all of a sudden he does something that catches your eye, something very dangerous. So you go outside and you say, "Son, would you come over here a minute? I've got to talk to you." And you say, "Now, son, I was watching you and your buddies play, and you did something very dangerous. Daddy loves you. He doesn't want you to get hurt. And if you do that again, it could cause you to wind up in the hospital. So, son, don't you do that anymore. Did you hear me?" "Yes, sir." "If you do that again, I'm going to spank you. Do you understand?" "Yes, sir." All right. The next night, unbeknownst to your boy, he's playing with his buddies, but you're watching him. And all of a sudden, he does the same thing you've warned him not to do. So you reach out the window and very sweetly you say, "Son, get in this house." Well, he knows there's going to be bloodshed in the woodshed. So he comes in and he stands before you and you say, "Son, look at me in the eyes. Look at me in the eyes." You say, "Son, I saw what you did. Didn't I tell you if you did that again, Daddy would spank you?" "Yes, Daddy." "All right, son, I'm not going to spank you. That's mercy." You say, "Son, instead of spanking you, I'm going to give you $5. That's grace. You see, the justice of God condemns us to hell because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The mercy of God keeps a believing sinner from going to hell. But do you know the mercy of God is not enough to take us to heaven? It takes the grace of God to give us the opposite of what we deserve. And in closing tonight, I am what I am by the grace of God. I was born in a Roman Catholic home in 1938. For the first 7 years of my life, I never knew that there were any other people in the world but Roman Catholics. When I was 7, I met a girl who told me she was a Baptist. Well, I thought she had a disease. I thought she belonged in an institution. I thought everybody ought to be Roman Catholic. When I was 6 months old, my grandmother said she walked into our third-story apartment. She saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a three-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. Had my grandmother delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. And thank God, abortion was not legalized in 1938. If it had been, there'd be no Ron Comfort behind this pulpit tonight. I can remember at the age of 4, walking the hot sidewalks of Brooklyn, picking up cigarette butts off the street and smoking them. At the age of 6, running around with a gang. You say, wait a minute, that's preposterous. A 6-year-old running around with a gang? Hey, we lived in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area, the worst area of all of Brooklyn. And in that area, you were either in a gang or you were the object of a gang. And my brother and I felt that it would be better to be in the gang than to be the object of a gang. Every one of us in the gang had a pair of brass knuckles. We were just waiting for a little boy or a little girl to be walking to the store by themselves so we could beat them to a bloody pulp with these brass knuckles. I can remember walking the hot sidewalks of Brooklyn in the summertime with shoes that had no soles in them. Simply a piece of leather stretched over the top of my feet. And many times walking those hot sidewalks, my feet were almost burnt to a crisp. Now, my dad was in the military in the Second World War, stationed in Spartanburg at Camp Croft. Every week, he would send home $20 as an allotment for mother to buy groceries for 4 children. Instead of taking this $20 and buying groceries, my mother spent days on end in the saloons and taverns. And many were the days we never saw my mother. Many were the days we heard our mother say that she hated us. She wanted to gas us to death and kill us. She wanted to get us out of her life because we hindered the way she wanted to live. Morning after morning, I saw my mother take a broom handle and beat my sister Eleanor across the bare back with a broom handle until the blood appeared on her spine. Many mornings I saw Eleanor running out the door, putting on her slip, putting on her dress to escape the beating of the broom handle. About 15 years ago, my sister died in Hendersonville. And before she died, she said, Ronnie, up and down my spine tonight are still scars from where I was beaten as 11 and a 12-year-old girl. Many days we never saw my mother. Many days my brother would go to the fruit stand and steal fruit off of the fruit stand so 4 little children could have something to eat. I can remember coming home from the first grade one afternoon trying to get into our apartment. There was an article of furniture pushed against the apartment door. So with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed, and finally I pried it open just enough to squeeze my little body through. I'm sorry I did. You know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. And this was the way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with the landlord. Many were the nights my mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn and take in men off the street that we had never seen before in our lives and have immorality right in front of 4 little children. When I was 7 years of age, my mother and father received a divorce. And my mother realized she could not live like she wanted to live and care for 4 children. This is what she did. She put 3 of us on a bus like a package. She put a tag around my brother's neck, and the tag read this: these 3 children are the property of William Comfort in Elmar, New York. See that he gets these children. At the time, we had a sister, Connie, who was 3 years of age. Mother felt she was too young to travel. I thought about this so many times. What if my mother had kept me back with Connie? There would be no Ambassador Baptist College today. I would not be saved. I probably never would have heard the gospel. In the providence of God, my mother put me on that bus with my brother and sister. Shortly after that time, my mother committed herself to a mental institution because of alcohol. Spent 35 to 40 years in mental institutions all over New York and Pennsylvania. Hey, don't talk to me about should a Christian socially drink. Get a brain. I know what it did to my family. I know what it did to my mother. Social drinking. I can't believe that we're living in a day when in Christian colleges they tell their kids it's all right to socially drink. I can't understand that. Connie stayed at home with our Italian aunt and uncle. And later on, his mother was committed to a mental institution. My aunt and uncle reared Connie. You know, I had a sister that I had not seen but twice in 38 years. If Connie had walked in the back door while I was preaching, I would not have known her. But in 1981, I was preaching in Brooklyn, New York. And out of years and years of praying, God reached down out of 8 to 10 million people, and He reconciled my sister and me together. What a reunion. During that time, Connie made a profession of faith. But Connie said to me, Ronnie, when I was a little girl, I went to see Mother in Creedmoor Hospital in Long Island. And the nurse said, honey, you don't want to see your mother. Your mother's tried to commit suicide. She set herself on fire. She has no hair on her body. Her skin doesn't look very pretty. You don't want to see your mother. Young people, are you listening? Lest you misunderstand, from the time that God saved me 65 years ago till tonight, there has not been that much bitterness in my heart for my mother. All glory to God. Only love. You say, I don't understand how you can keep from being bitter the way you were treated. Hey, nobody ever treated me like I treated Jesus Christ for 15 years of my life. And I don't have a right to be bitter about anything or anybody, and you don't either. You don't either. I'll tell you what breaks my heart, Jake. I'll go into a Christian school and here's a single parent working night and day to keep that boy or girl in that Christian school. And that boy or girl will treat that mother like she is dirt under their feet. Are you listening? If you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God. The Bible does not say honor your parents if you think they have treated you like you ought to be treated. It doesn't say that. It says honor your parents, period. Am I talking to somebody that needs to get on the phone tonight after this service and say, Mom and Dad, I've broken your heart. I want you to forgive me. I can remember as though it were yesterday what my brother and sister looked like when we got on that bus. My brother and sister were nothing but a stack of skin and bones. My brother had on a pair of trousers that were tied around him with a rope. My sister had on a dress that had more holes in it than it had material. I'm not exaggerating. When we got off the bus at Elmira, we thought Dad would be there to meet us. So we looked around the bus depot, no sign of Dad. Policeman saw our plight. He came over to my brother and he said, what are you young people doing? And my brother said, well, sir, our mother sent us from Brooklyn here to Elmira, and we thought our daddy would be here to meet us. So he took us around the bus depot, still no sign of Dad. He said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take you down to the police station. And we're going to feed you a meal. And those policemen treated us so kindly that night. We had a meal like we had not had in such a long time. After the meal, he said, all right, I'm going to take you to a children's shelter. And we guarantee you that within 24 hours, we'll locate your father and he'll come down and claim you. So the next afternoon, Dad came down to the children's shelter and he claimed his three children. Never will forget what he said on the way home that day. He said, kids, Do you remember the woman I brought to Brooklyn, and I introduced her to you as your Aunt Roxy from the South? He said, no, she wasn't your Aunt Roxy. She was my girlfriend, and now she's my wife, and she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives. Ladies and gentlemen, the next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in, and we would see fighting and immorality and hear cursing. Many Saturday nights, I never slept a wink all night long, hearing cursing and seeing immorality. After we were in Elmira a while, Dad came to his new wife, and he said, Roxy, New York State has not been good for the Comfort family. He said, I suggest that we turn that page in our life and move down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina. Of course, my stepmother was thrilled to hear that. So we got on a bus in Elmira, got off the bus in Asheville, and with three children and a wife, my dad had one quarter in his pocket, one quarter. He and my stepmother were talking, and he said, Roxy, what are we going to do? He said, do you know anybody that would keep us until we got established? She said, yes. I have an aunt, Aunt Myrtle, that owns a boarding house on Patton Avenue. And I believe Aunt Myrtle will keep us until we can get established. So we went down to Aunt Myrtle's boarding house. And right away, folks, there was a head-on collision. My daddy was a thoroughbred Yankee. Aunt Myrtle was a thoroughbred Southerner. And it was a civil war going on in that home. They were at each other's throat all the time. One night, my stepmom and dad got drunk. They got in a fight, and Aunt Myrtle called the police to take them to jail. Now, here's a turning point. The lady next door asked if she could keep us until mom and dad were released from jail. You know who that lady was? Her son was a Baptist preacher known all over the state of North Carolina, a fearless Bible preacher. As we were in Miss Tiller's home, I went by her bedroom and I saw her on her knees and I watched the tears come down her face and I heard her say, oh God, save Bill and Roxy behind bars tonight. Oh God, save Billy and Eleanor and Ronnie Comfort. And that was the first person I'd ever met in my life that cared anything about me. When I was 13 years old, I woke up one morning and I heard my stepmother talking to my dad about me. I was the only one left at home. My sister got married at the age of 16 to get out of the house. My brother joined the military at 17 to get out of the house. I was the only one left at home. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard my stepmother tell my dad this, Bill, I hate Ronnie. I cannot stand the sight of him. I wish we could get him out of our house. You have no idea how that broke my heart that morning. Nothing had ever broken my heart like that did. The woman that I respected, and I called her my mother, even though she was my stepmother, I heard her say that she hated me. And that morning as I lay in bed, I began to weep. And I said, God, I don't want to see a daybreak. I don't want to see a sunrise. Nobody loves me. My brother in the military in Panama City, Florida, was on his way downtown on a Saturday with his buddy to get drunk. They stopped by an outdoor meeting, and my brother was born again. Instead of going downtown and getting drunk, he went back to the barracks and he wrote his little brother a letter. And he said, Ronnie, you think nobody loves you? Jesus loves you and he wants to save you. Mom and Dad, God save me. He wants to do the same for you. Billy came home on furlough. I was in Asheville, North Carolina, David Miller Junior High in the ninth grade. Billy came into the classroom and all of a sudden I looked at him and I thought, he looks familiar. I've seen him somewhere. See, his entire appearance was changed. He looked like the peer group when he went in the military. Now there was something different about his appearance. All of a sudden, I said, you dummy, that's your brother. and the he told the teacher, he said, "Can I talk to my brother?" He got me out on the steps of David Miller Junior High, and for a half an hour he preached to me. And I said, "Billy, Mom and Dad are anxious to see you." I said, "Why don't you go see them?" 9 out of 10 days, Billy preached to his little brother. And ladies and gentlemen, he said, "Ron, God loves you. Jesus died for you." And that made all the difference. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Aren't you glad that God is grace? And though your sins be as scarlet, He wants to make them as white as snow.